Andre Crouch wrote a song called Through It All, and one of the lines in that says, if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. So, you know, I think that's why James said we can rejoice when we fall into difficult circumstances and we encounter issues in our lives, because it gives us an opportunity to prove out God, to prove God at his word. And that's what we have a blessing to do. We're starting a new series today. God really impressed on my heart to take some time. A few years ago, we did a series on the good kings of Judah. Some of you were here for that. I thought, you know, there were, out of 20-some kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were only seven that had the record of being men who did what was right in the eyes of God. And that's pretty, and out of 20-some in Israel, the northern kingdom, there were zero who were ever good kings, who were ever godly kings. And that was a sad testimony in the overall nation of Israel in those days, that out of all those kings, 40-some kings, there were only seven who had the testimony that they did what was right in the eyes of God. And I thought, well, you know, let's take a look at those seven lives and find out what it was they did that gave them that testimony. Because if there's one thing I personally want to do, I want to have a testimony that he did what was right in the eyes of God. And I would hope everyone in this auditorium would have the same desire, that we would leave a legacy, that we would have people remember us as in a positive way. And in the New Testament, we're going to start a series starting today in the New Testament with some of the counterparts. Even though they were Old Testament people, we're going to take a look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And I'll talk a little bit more about that when I get started. But we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to go all the way through that chapter and take a look at all those lives and what it was that gave them the testimony of people of faith. Because if there's one thing we need in the world today, it's people of faith. And I want to leave the world with that testimony as well, that legacy, and I hope you do as well. So we're going to take a look at what it was in the lives of each of those individuals that gave them that testimony. Before we get into that, though, we have some special music. Lori's going to come up and join Danny and Nancy, and then we'll get it.
I count it a real blessing that our pastor's wife is not just a pastor's wife to me or leader of the women's ministries here, but I count her as a very dear friend.
Amen.
And for over 30 years, so that's a miracle, right? Especially since we're 29. No, we're 29. But next to my husband, Dory is about the friendliest person I know. Everybody that she meets, she makes feel very special and loved. And it's sincere. It's not put on. And I thank you for that. And this is for you. It's the light that pierces through you to the darkest hidden place. It knows your deepest secrets, but it never looks away. It's a gentle hand that pulls you from the judgment of the crowd. When you stand before them guilty and you've got no way out. Some may call it foolish and impossible, but for every heart it rescues, it's a miracle. It's nothing less than scandalous, this love that took our place. Just call it what it is, call it grace.
Oh,
It's the breath that's breathing new life into what we thought was dead. It's the crown that gives these orphans, placing crowns upon their heads. It's the hope for our tomorrows, the rock on which we stand. It's a strong and mighty fortress, even hell can't stand against. Some may call it foolish and impossible, but for every heart it rescues, it's a miracle. It's nothing less than scandalous, this love that took our place. Just call it what it is. Call it grace, call it grace, call it grace. Amazing, unshaking, this is grace, this is grace. Took our place. Just call it what it is. Just call it what it is. Call it grace.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Today, what I want to do is take a look at the lives of the people. How many, when you think of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's known as the Faith Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith or the faithful people of the Bible. When you think, who are some of the people just off the top of your head that you think of when you think of Hebrews 11? Abraham? Enoch? Any others? I thought somebody would be sure to say Rahab. She's usually one that comes to mind early on. Do you know that there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there are 17 people named? Did you know that was that many? 17 that are actually named in the book of Hebrews. And they don't encompass that entire 11th chapter. There are literally thousands who are encompassed in that faith Hall of Fame, because it talks about the children of Israel and their faith and people groups. It encompasses a lot of people of faith. And so, you know, it even though it pinpoints certain individuals, it also encompasses larger groups. So we as a church need to look at what some of these folks stood for and what they did. There is one very common denominator of all the people who are mentioned in the book of Hebrews in this 11th chapter, and that is they were all from the Old Testament times. They were all the Old Testament folks. There's no New Testament folks mentioned in there. It's all the Old Testament. Why would that be? Well, because the New Testament wasn't finished yet, for one reason. Secondly, who's the book written to? Yeah, it's written to Hebrews, right? The title of the book is written to a group of Hebrews. And Hebrews were the Jewish people at that time. Now, as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned, we don't really know a lot about its origins. There was a period of time that some people didn't think that it really belonged in the canon of Scripture, mainly because it wasn't identified. The author wasn't identified. Now, overwhelmingly, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been accredited to being the human author of Hebrews. Up until the 1800s, it almost went without saying that Paul was the author. It was later on than that, and especially in our more modern times, that people have begun to question whether Paul was the actual author. Some people think maybe it was Barnabas who was one of Paul's companions on the road. Some believe maybe it was Apollos, who Paul speaks about as being a very knowledgeable, learned, well-educated Hebrew. Some you know, there's lots of different speculation over who wrote it. Reason being, it doesn't say. See, and that's one of the reasons people think maybe Paul didn't write it, because all of his other epistles, early on, he says, "I, Paul, an apostle," blah, blah, blah. But it ends very much the way Paul's epistles did end. So who wrote it? Does it really matter? No, it makes no difference whatsoever. But it gets right down to business. And it was written, and it is different from most of the other epistles, because books like Corinthians and Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians, Timothy, they were written to Gentiles, to mostly Gentile believers. Some converted Jews, but mostly to Gentile believers. The book of Romans, written to the church in Rome. But Hebrews was written to a specific people group. It was written to Jewish people, people who had a Jewish heritage, who maybe were having questions about, well, where do we fit in Christianity? You know, when you study the book of Acts, you'll see the dichotomy between Christian believers and Jewish believers. When you read the book of Romans, the whole purpose for the book of Romans was to try to bring some kind of rectification. How's that for a word? Reconciliation is what I really mean. Reconciliation between Jewish believers and Christian believers, because the Jews were thinking, well, you know, we were brought up to follow the law and the prophets. We were brought up doing all of these sacrifices. We were brought up to remain separate from the rest of the world. And now you're saying, hey, we're all the same in Jesus Christ. And the Gentile believers were kind of like, look at you guys. You have to wear your hair long and little pin curls, and you men are keeping your heads covered, and you wear your little apron, and you do all this and that. And we're going to the same place you're going. So there was this dichotomy between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because the Gentiles were raised without any restrictions whatsoever. That's why Paul had to write to the Corinthian church and tell them, you know what, it's not okay to marry a relative. It's not okay to be sexually impure. It's not okay to do some of these things that didn't really make much difference to you in the past. You need to be different. You need to be sanctified. You need to live lives of holiness. And so you had those differences. And so the book of Hebrews was written specifically to this group of Jewish believers. And what the author did, now, please forgive me, because it's probably going to happen more than once that I might refer to Paul as being the author. I'm not being disrespectful or anything like that. I don't even know who wrote it, and it doesn't matter, but sometimes I will throw that out just as habit. So if I say Paul, don't throw tomatoes at me or anything like that, or stand up and say heretic. It was an accident on my part. But let's take a look at this 11th chapter of Hebrews. We're only going to get through three verses today. Next week we'll start on the individuals, starting with Abel. But today I want to just kind of take a general look at the chapter. What the author does, I almost said it right then. What the author does is he wants to make sure that this is prefaced, that he's talking about the word faith. What is faith? I mean, how do you define a word like faith? When I was ordained as a minister, I had to go through a very strict and rigorous what they called an interrogation. And there was a group of about 12 pastors who just fired off questions at me, and I had to be able to answer them and give scriptural backing to what I had to say. It was a very stressful time, and Dory was sitting right next to me the whole time, so it was stressful on her as well. But one of the things they would ask me was to define words like faith or grace, things like that. What do you do when somebody says to you, what does faith mean? Let me take a step backwards here, because I do want to read a scripture that the Apostle Paul did record. He said, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He's basically saying that faith is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Easter Sunday is so important to us. Christmas is nice. Christmas is fun when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Easter is of absolute essence because it is the foundation of our faith, of our Savior. Without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. And Paul says, if it weren't for resurrection, your faith would be meaningless. So first of all, one of the things we need to remember that it is our faith in the resurrection that brings about salvation. Where does that come from? It comes from God's Word. And I'll get into that a little bit more in a minute here. But how do you define faith? Well, that's what this author does right off the get-go in chapter 11. He says, faith, now I'm reading from the HCSB. That's the version I generally use on Sundays. But I'm going to read several different interpretations in a minute. But the HCSB says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. That is your definition of faith. When I was a brand new Christian, I used to carry a little New Testament in my pocket because I couldn't get scripture get into God's Word enough. I was working in retail management at the time, something I worked for the Woolworth Company, so which some of you know, and they're no longer existent. But when there was there were these little Woolworth stores all over the place, and I was a store manager. And I worked from them. I started working for them when I was 17 years old, sweeping the floors in a store, and I eventually worked my way up to becoming a store manager. And so I carried a little, after I got saved, I carried a little New Testament. And when I had my breaks or my lunchtime or any time I had opportunity, I was reading through the New Testament. And I remember when I read Hebrews 11:1, that became my life verse. You know how when you get an autograph of some famous Christian, you know, or when you read a book, they always have a verse underneath their name. Well, that was my life verse, Hebrews 11:1. Still is. Only I was reading the King James Version, and the King James says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It pretty much says the same thing, but the HCSB tried to bring it out in a little bit more modern thought process. NIV says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Not bad. The Wuest version, W-U-E-S-T, some of you have probably never heard of the Wuest version. It's like the, I don't know how you describe it, but boy, he's very wordy. He takes something like Jesus wept and he'll turn it into something like, Jesus allowed moisture from the eyes to discharge from the ducts, or something like that. That's kind of the way the Wuest version works. In the Wuest version, it says, now faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the proof of things which are not being seen. That, to me, confuses it. The New English Translation, which is one of the newest versions, says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. I like that. That's pretty good. Anybody ever hear of the Jesus Book? That's the Bible has been translated into pidgin. And pidgin, for those of you who are not familiar, was a sort of a way of speaking for mainly Polynesian people to be able to communicate in English, but they did it in interesting words. And they've actually made if you go to the Big Island of Hawaii, you'll hear people having conversations in pidgin. But in pidgin, from the Jesus Book, it says, now, when we trust God, that mean we stay sure about the stuff we stay waiting for. When we trust God, we know that God going to do stuff bum by, no matter we no see him right now. So that's probably not real clear to most of us, but I had to include that. So what is the definition of faith? Definition of faith is what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith, and that's the first fill-in on your thing there. Defining faith, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, I believe, does a good job of it there, right? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, reality of what's hoped for, proof of what's not seen. We're going to analyze that a little bit today. Faith, first of all, is rooted in trust. Faith is rooted in trust, right? We can't have faith in anything we don't trust, right? I can assure you, when somebody's rock climbing, any rock climbers in here? Okay. When you hammer a piton in or hook a piton in and you've got a 500-foot drop, you're putting an awful lot of trust in that little piece of steel, aren't you? Oh, okay. So you go up a rock wall. Okay, well, that's good. But what about those little plastic things that are sticking out? You know, it'd be very easy for one of those to be, you know, you're trusting in the fact that somebody has turned those screws right, that plastic was molded correctly. And, you know, we put our trust in things. And when we put our trust in something, what do? We are exercising faith. See, I hear a lot of people today, a lot of non-Christian people will say, oh, faith, that's a bunch of baloney. You believe in a bunch of things that don't exist. I'm not a person of faith. I'm a person of science. You ever hear that one? I believe in science. I want to look at these people and say, the only thing that exceeds your arrogance is your stupidity. Right? Because it's true. We exercise faith every moment of our lives, right? When you push the walk button and you go across the street, you are exercising extreme faith that the people who are turning right or left are going to let you get across the street. You know, you can go to your grave, and you might go to your grave saying, well, I had the right of way. I had the green light. But we are walking by faith that these people are, I mean, in your car, you stop at a stop sign and you go forward, you're exercising faith and trust that this guy is going to stop at his stop sign, right? We exercise trust and faith every moment of our lives. If you've ever taken a prescription medication, I've used this illustration before. You take a prescription medication, you're exercising more faith than it takes to get saved, I think. Because you're trusting that the doctor, first of all, diagnosed you properly, that he prescribed to you the right medication, that the pharmacist was able to read that prescription, right? You ever try to do that? That the drug company put the right chemicals into that pill, right? And that the druggist is putting the right pill into that bottle. You're really exercising an extremely great amount of faith. Trust that someone else is doing their job appropriately. That's what faith is. Faith is rooted in trust, and trust is rooted in the truth. Trust rooted in truth. What is truth? Well, Jesus said, I'm the way, right? The truth and the life. Jesus Christ is the extreme definition of truth, the ultimate definition of truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is God's word? This is God's word right here. Now, I read to you six different translations of it, so it's been worded in different ways for different abilities for people to understand what it says, but it's the same word of God. And we trust that this is God's word, and we trust in it as God's word because we know that it is the truth. Now, I will say, and I've said this before, if you like to witness to people, if you want to tell somebody else about Jesus, you can't really do it without the Bible. Now, I'm not saying you have to have a Bible in front of you when you're witnessing to somebody. But anytime you tell somebody about Jesus Christ, what's the evidence we have of Jesus Christ? This is it right here. This is our ultimate source. And if you're dealing with someone who does not believe that this is God's word, you're going to have a hard time ever convincing them of what true salvation is. It can't be done because this is the only means we have. This is what God has given to us. This is our textbook. This is what we work from. And it, regardless of how we witness to somebody, it's going to be out of God's word. If I say Jesus is Lord, well, that's not coming to me as some great revelation from heaven. That's coming to me because the Bible taught me that Jesus is Lord. And I accepted it as such. I understood that it was the truth. I trust in it, and I trust in him. And he is the Lord of my life. God's word is what it's all about. This is where our faith comes from. In fact, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but we accept God's word as truth, and it gives us the assurance to receive it in faith. But accepting the truth of God's word is based on our faith. You know, what you're hearing from me right now, this is the first thing that popped into my mind when I was trying to, you know, comprehend. Well, if we have to have faith in God's word, but we can't really exercise faith without God's word, what is that? Well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Same kind of concept. Which came first, God's word or our faith in God's word? If we can't have one without the other, you know, where are we? Well, I can tell you this, the chicken did come before the egg. But because God created the animals. But in the case of faith versus God's word, the equation is, it becomes like algebra, right? X plus Y equals, you know, this. Well, we have a third component in here. John said in John 16:13, the words of Jesus, or actually this was Jesus saying, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. See, we have a component called the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us, first of all, to accept this as the truth. And in believing it and trusting in it, we are able to exercise our faith. Does that kind of connect the dots for you? The Bible says that God draws mankind to him. How does God draw mankind to you? You like the way I say that? Draw. He draws us. You got to put that little, you know, thing in there. He draws us to himself through his Holy Spirit. And because we as people have this free will, we have the ability to throw up our shields, right? The force field is there. And when the Holy Spirit is trying to draw us to himself, we can say, nope, not going to do it. I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul. I'm going to dig in my heels, right? I'm going to kick against that goad. Yeah, kick against the goad. And so we have the ability to throw up those barriers. But when God's Holy Spirit draws us to him, then we say, you know what? There is something different about this. It is God's word. God implants within each human being, first of all, his presence, his existence, and secondly, that this is more than just a book. This is more than just something that a bunch of people wrote down over the course of several thousand years. And then, of course, as you get to know God's word, you have a better understanding of how miraculous it really is. We have the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit teaching us the truth and we trust in this by faith, how do we build our faith? Well, the Apostle Paul said in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I'm telling you, folks, God does everything in a circular way. That, to me, that's proof positive of his existence, of his plan, of the truth of his plan, because it doesn't make sense to abilities, our intelligence. Everything God does is circular. It all comes around and it all blends together. You know, we accept his word through his Holy Spirit. We trust in it because it is the truth. And that is our exercise of faith. And if we want to really exercise our faith, because what does exercise do? It builds us up. If we want to build up our faith, how do we do it? Same way we got it in the first place. You just stay in his word. This is what draws us to him. This is what builds us up. This is what makes us strong as Christians. This is how you build your Christian muscle, is by staying in God's word. Faith is a reality. That's where he begins here. Faith is the reality of what's hoped for. What is a reality? Well, a reality is something that exists, something that we know of. Faith gives us the ability to be confident. It's assurance. And you know, to the non-Christian, that becomes a stumbling block. And why is that? Because Satan wants it to be. You know, when I was a kid, my dad was big on truisms, right? I'll tell you one that I used to hear from them. You don't believe anything that you hear and only half of what you see. Yeah. Now, when I was about 16 years old, I thought, okay, so that means I can just turn you off right now. And secondly, there's a 50% chance that you don't even exist, right? I didn't have a real good relationship with my father. But he was big on that kind of stuff, right? And so, you know, that's the stuff we get from the time we're little kids. Truism. Where did that come from? That's certainly not in the Bible. A lot of people probably think it is, but it's not. The Bible doesn't teach us that. In fact, the Bible teaches us the exact opposite. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. We don't even have to see it and know that it exists. That's what faith is. But even from the time we're little kids, we're not encouraged to exercise faith in our education. That's Satan's victory. What was the first thing he did with Adam and Eve? Tried to do the same thing. Said, oh, God said that? Nah, he didn't mean that. Right? He didn't mean that. You're not going to die. And then on top of that, when we look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, embellishment. Because as human beings, we have a tendency to continue to embellish things and add things to God's word. That's where we get all this denominational dichotomies today. You know, we've got denominations out there that are going to say, well, yeah, you can be saved by faith, but you also have to be baptized. Or you can be saved by faith, but you have to take communion. Or you have to go to confession. Or you have to, you know, do this or do that. We add things to God's word, and we don't need to do that. God has made salvation so simple. It's exercising faith. Faith, the faith of a child. Jesus said, except you become like little children, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you had to do? You had to put down all your intellect. You had to put down all of your resistance. You had to put down all of your ego and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I can't do it on my own, and I can't get to heaven without an intercessor, and Jesus, forgive me and come into my heart. Be my Savior. And he did. And he does it. You know? I mean, that's all it takes. But what do we do as human beings? We try to make it as tough as we possibly can because simplicity just doesn't click with us. Right? It just doesn't work. It can't be that simple. Reality of what's hoped for. Romans 8:24, the Apostle Paul said, now in this hope we were saved, talking about redemption. Yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. You can't hope for something that's already there. That's not hope. That's just knowledge. That's just acceptance. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans. Hope is the things that are not seen. We have what's called a blessed hope. As Christians, we have the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? We're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with Jesus for eternity. We haven't been there yet. Boy, I'll tell you, I would hate to think that this is all it's all about. But a lot of people in the world, to them, this is it. This is as good as it gets. We have this hope. And again, it's not talking about wishful thinking. It's having a substance, having a knowledge, having this reality of something that we've never seen, but we know that it's there. And faith. Faith is proof. The author goes on to say that it's the proof of what isn't seen. Now, when we think of proof, we generally think in terms what does it mean to prove something? It means that it's without a doubt, it's law, right? It's, you know, I don't have to prove that this offering plate exists. It's in my hand, right? I have the proof that this offering plate exists because I'm holding on to it. That's what we think of in terms of proof. But in biblical times, the word proof was dealing more with a testing process. That's, you know, it was like, you know, when I was in elementary school, I hated arithmetic. And because mathematics just doesn't work for me. It does now, but it didn't back in those days. And I didn't want to learn it. And I remember I used to look forward to the day that I was going to take algebra. Why? Because in algebra, you already have the answer. You didn't have to figure the answer out. It was already there in front of you. In fact, sometimes it was listed in the back of the book. But you had to figure out how to get there. Yeah, which didn't work for me at all. Well, but that's what you do in algebra, right? You have point A and point B, and what you do is you prove it out. You find out how you got from here to here. And so when the Bible says that it's a proof of the things that are not seen, it's not just talking about we have this tangible evidence, because we don't. It's talking about it as the testing process. It is the tried and true testing that it is there. It exists. How do we know it exists? Because we have faith. That's what faith is all about. Faith in what? Faith in the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul said, "So we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Isn't that precious? What we see is temporary. I shouldn't use these as an example because, you know, this is our collection plate, but the day is coming. We won't have any more collections, right? Yeah, but we don't have faith in the things we see. We know it's there. We know it's already been proven out. Paul says it's the things that you can't see that enable you to have this proof, this unseen stuff. Everything that we see is just temporary. It's going to be gone. But what we don't see is eternal. And we take that in faith. It's our faith that gives us the assurance of what? First of all, freedom from sin. There is no greater unburdening than knowing that your sins have not just been forgiven, but you stand justified before God. Forgiven, they're eliminated as far as the east is from the west. Right? That's what happens to our sin. That's freedom. And faith gives us the ability to know that we won't be judged. We're assured of our position before God. Faith is our key to a life in Christ. John 14:19-21. Jesus said, "In a little while the world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live. You will live too. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me. And I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." Jesus reveals himself to those that have received him by faith. Peace with God. Paul said in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sanctification, separation, holiness that comes into our lives. Paul said to the church in Galatia, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything." What's it talking about? Our works don't mean a thing. They don't accomplish anything. I mean, that's not to say works don't do good things for other people. But if we're looking at it as a relationship with God, as a means of gaining closeness with God through our works, it can't happen. We can't be good enough. What matters is faith working through love. That's where the works become meaningful, because we're doing it in faith and we're expressing the love of God to other people. Ultimately, faith and the gospel are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Faith is exercised through the gospel. Jude verse 3 says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." How was the faith delivered to the saints? Comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Faith, the substance of things, and I use King James most of the time because that's what I learned it in. Substance, the tangibility of hope, of blessed hope, of eternal hope. We know it exists through our faith. And we don't have to be able to see it to know that it's there. Starting next week, we're going to look at individuals who are expressed as people who had that attitude because they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Everybody that's talked about is the Old Testament saints. But it's talking about people who were in a position where they knew what was coming. They had it through the prophets. They accepted it. And they were saved the same way we're saved. Through one means, and that is through the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for the ability to exercise faith. We thank you that it is your Holy Spirit that allows us to become people of faith. Lord, there may be one in here today that has not had that wonderful experience of exercising faith in Jesus Christ. There may be someone here today that doesn't have an understanding of having confidence in the things that are not seen. Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they break down those barriers and stop fighting it and allow your Holy Spirit to draw them and reveal to them that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, his glorious ascension, that we can have that tangible hope. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today, and maybe we're looking too hard at the things around us. Maybe we're looking too seriously at our problems and not allowing you to resolve them for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people of faith, and that we would, as we spoke about earlier, that we would be people who would think on things eternal. That the things around us are just temporary. The difficulties we experience, the challenges we face, we can call them joy because we know that they're just here for a season, just here for a short time. Father, help us to make the most of our time here on earth, as short as it is. I pray that we would allow your Holy Spirit to control and rule in our lives. Bless our time of invitation now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to have a verse of invitation, and as Danny